Let's turn now to Romans chapter 8, and we're down to the close of chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. And I want to write four words that will give to you the thrust of these two great verses. Number one, settled conviction. And the settled conviction of Paul is expressed in a single verb that we'll spend some time with. For I am convinced that. And the word that introduces the second half, which we will call universal search. And by the words universal search, we mean that Paul is literally going to ransack the universe trying to find something that perhaps in some way could separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So, very, very simple then, under these two ideas, let's read Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul says, here is my settled conviction. For I am convinced, the word that introduces his universal search for something that perhaps might threaten our relationship. I am convinced that, and here we go on the search, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's begin now with the first part, Paul's settled conviction. Romans 8, opening with the verb, I am convinced, or I am persuaded, if you have some other translations. But I am convinced is the word we need to work with. Several things are germane to it. Number one, this verb, expressed in three words, is, first, perfect tense. It is perfect tense. And what does that mean? Perfect tense means two things. Completed action. It is not going on, it is not future, it is finished. Whenever you have perfect tense, the idea of finished, the idea of completion is inevitably involved in it. But it is also completed action with a second idea. Completed action with abiding results or lasting results. So not only is it finished, but the effect of it is still here. Not only is it a done deal, but it is also abiding in terms of its effectiveness. So that we have often said a perfect tense looks like this. You draw a dot, and the dot means completed action. You extend a line out from it, and that means with abiding results. So if you mark your text, you could take chapter 8, verse 38, I am convinced, and put a dot under those three words, extend a line out from it, and that will always remind you that it is a completed action. In other words, Paul is saying, my action is final. My conviction is complete. He is saying, I'm not searching. I'm not looking. I'm not trying to find anything. I have found it. It is over. And that's stressed there. And then also the abiding results. I have found it once and for all and forever. And it has results day after day after day after day after day. And therefore, he is talking about the most firm conviction possible. Now, if you look at our English text and it says, I am convinced, you have in grammar the idea of voice. What does voice mean? What does active voice mean? It means the subject produces the action. I ran is active voice. It means that you, I, the subject, produce the action of running. I hit, active voice. But if you make it passive, then you turn it all around, and the subject becomes the object of the action, which would be I was hit. I am convinced, in English, is what voice? Active. Okay. I'm convinced. It's as though the conviction comes from him. However, in the Greek, the voice is passive. And that means Paul has been acted upon by something outside of himself. Paul has been acted on by something outside himself. He is saying, I did not produce this conviction. Something has acted on me to make me convinced. And that should be very clear what that is, that is the truth of God's word, and the truth about Jesus Christ has affected Paul. And it's brought him to the point where his convictions are settled and they're firm forever. Settled conviction is the result of Bible doctrine communicated through teaching and believed. Remember, the three elements that are always necessary if we are to grow. Element number one, there has to be the existence of truth. There has to be the existence of truth. Two, there has to be the teaching of truth. Three, there has to be the believing of truth. And if we get all three of these going, then you have something called firm convictions. You do not wallow through life. You are settled in like Paul was, and Paul is able to say, I have been convinced, and I'm convinced now and finally and forevermore of certain things because he has reacted to truth, taking those three things down. How can we know truth if it doesn't exist? And that's a fundamental thing. If you're in the mindset of this generation, then you stumble on the very first point. Because if you're truly a modern thinker, you don't believe that truth exists. You don't believe there is any such thing. You buy other philosophies. You believe something like this. There isn't truth, but if it works, use it. That's what truth is. And therefore, I respect your beliefs. I don't agree with them. I respect them. But if it works for you, then that's fine. And that's all those people who do not believe that there is an objective, identifiable body of truth. That is not Christianity. Christianity believes that there is truth that exists in the Bible. And this is our authoritative book. And consequently, this is truth. And again, you can sit forever and ever and ever and ever under Bible teaching, and if you're not convinced that that's truth, nothing will happen. You might even take notes, and all you'll do is waste pen and paper. But until we come to the fact that truth truly exists in an objective way, and I repeat, our generation does not believe that. We're relative, means if it works, we're relative. It means at one time that was truth, but it's not truth anymore. At one time that worked, but it does not work anymore. And that's why we're in such great times. The people who do not believe in the existence of truth are forced to burn the Bible. There's no consistent logic. Certain things that are today debated. Homosexuality is debated. But if you know the Bible, there is no debate. You know, what it says is what it says. It's clear. It's lucid. There is simply no debate. You come to Romans chapter 1, and it talks about that as a quote, end quote, unnatural act. That's what it says. And when we see what it says, we have to do one of two things with it. Well, one of two things. You either believe it and say that's so, or you got to do something with this book. And may we emphasize that we have a contemporary consensus and opinion outside there today that says this book must go. Because if those things are that we talk about are to be accepted and tolerated, this book must go. And that's why I think it's such a neat day. You can't play games anymore. You just can't do it. It's the issue of we accept the authority of the Word of God or we do not accept the authority of the Word of God. And it's very refreshing to me for a feminist, for example, to say, as I've heard said, the Bible has no part in our program today. And I salute the lady. You're right. You understand something, don't you? That your program and your agenda and that of the Word of God are two different things. And to a person like that, I don't agree with them, but I certainly have high respect. You're at least being honest, and you're not trying to say, well, we've got to somehow milk the Bible into this situation, and you're saying it won't fit. And consequently, you have to have existence of truth. And fundamental thing, do you believe there's absolute truth? Or do you think it's all relative? Do you think God has spoken? Or do you think only man has spoken? Those are fundamental issues. If only man has spoken, then I hope you have a nice-sized library. Keep reading. And as you read, you'll have to pick out who you want to follow. And so you select your guru and go along with him as long as you can, or her, until you have to cancel it. But do you believe truth exists in an objective form that can be understood? That is fundamental, basic Christianity. God has spoken. He has said something in the Bible. The Bible can be understood, and it is the responsibility of the believer and the privilege of the believer to build firm life convictions based on the truth that is understood so clearly in the Word of God. Now, it's also possible that truth can exist, and you say, I believe there's authority of truth, I believe it is from God, and I believe it is found in the Bible, but it does nothing to you whatsoever or for you if the Bible remains a closed book. Or if you have it enshrined in your home on a nice little table with a doily, open to Psalm 23, and been open there for 45 years, truth might as well not exist. Because truth has to be taught and truth has to be understood. That's the function of the church, to teach truth and take those things of the Word of God and make them known. However, you can believe that truth exists, you can teach truth, but that's the end. It's certainly the end of my job. I cannot even begin to make anybody believe it. That has to be your purview, your area. And that's personal to every one of us, to take the Word of God, to believe it, to make it part of our value system, to make it part of our believing system. And when that is the case, then we grow. As a matter of fact, that's the whole purpose of the church. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. And as we read it, I want to ask you, if you look at the church in the broad sense today, is this verse a good description of the church? We're going to, many churches in Kansas City. And I want to ask if you agree that what is said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 can be written over the church page. Does that come out? When is that anymore? It used to be Saturday night. That advertises churches and. Is that Saturday?
Saturday.
Just Saturday paper, period. Okay. Now, do you think we can write over that whole church page one common thing on which we all hold hands? Paul says to Timothy in chapter 3, "But in case I am delayed, I write so you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Are we known for support and pillar of the truth? And that is exactly the purpose that is involved in it. And by the way, he even follows with a little doctrinal statement. Verse 15, he says, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so you move all the way from the incarnation clear up to the ascension of Jesus Christ and a little mini statement of doctrine, and that is some of the truth that is supported by the church. And can we fairly say that it was truly Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully deity, fully humanity, who was manifested in the flesh, and he is God. Is that the message the church is proclaiming? He was taken up, he was proclaimed among the nations, etc., etc. So coming back then to Romans 8, let's return to the passage, Romans 8, taking plenty of time on the first verb. I am convinced, completed action with abiding results. Something has acted upon me to convince me. I have been influenced by the truth and by God himself. Now notice there is also one other element that is involved in that verb, and that's person. And notice the person is first. I am convinced. So, the first person is simply saying, or Paul saying, this is personal testimony. I'm telling you what has happened to me. So it is a personal testimony type thing that Paul is giving here. Now, does that mean that we can't say, I am convinced? Notice Paul could have read in verse 38, he could have said, for we are convinced. You are convinced, but not at all. I am convinced. Now, does this I exclude us? Does the I exclude us? Sometimes we use editorial words rather than first-person pronouns. I always detest them. I hate to be asked, have we washed our hands? Well, Mom, there are only two of us in this room. You know, what do you usually say to that? You think I got a mouse in my pocket? And when Paul says, I am convinced, it is a true first person. He's speaking of himself, nobody else. Question, however, does I exclude us? Well, let's continue reading. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So notice that this section of conviction, the answer, does it exclude? The answer is no. And C, the us and the our that is included in verse 39. So Paul intends not to exclude, and yet at the same time he's saying this is what I've personally learned, but this is also inclusive of you also. Now notice one other thing about moving out of the settled conviction into the universal search of things that might separate us from the Lord and his love. And that search starts immediately, but a couple of things. Notice Romans 8:38 starts where 8:35 ended. 8:38 starts where 8:35 ended. And when you look at 8:35, we had the following. Who is the one who condemns us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? What does it mean, sword? It means death by sword. So notice 35 ends with death. Where does 38 begin? For I am convinced that neither death nor life. So where we ended in 35 is going to be completed in 38. So the idea would be this verse is going to deepen and expand what we've just had. And what we've just had in 35 is wonderful enough. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation can't, or pressure can't, distress can't, persecution can't, famine can't, nakedness can't, peril can't, or death by sword can't. And you say, that is enough. And Paul says, that is not enough. The end of that little assurance verse is only the beginning of the assurance that I plan to offer you in the following context. So here goes the search. And let's note that in this search, we have four groupings and one single item. It comes in four groupings and one single item. Okay, let's put the groupings. Number one group, death and life. Death and life. Second grouping is made up of angels, principalities, and while separated, I believe we should include powers to make that group complete because of the use of those words. The second or third grouping is present, and things to come. Present and future is the grouping. And the fourth is height and depth. So notice you get a feel of what Paul is trying to do. He is simply saying, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Let's go as far as we can that way, death. And let's go far as we can this way to life, and notice that neither one can do it. Let's look up to angels, to principalities, to powers. They can't separate us. Let's look at the present as intensely as we can, and then let's turn from the present and look as far into the future as we can and see what we can see. Let's look up as high as we can look. Let's look down as high as we can look. And some have interpreted, and probably well so, that when he says, can height or depth, Paul is saying, can heaven or hell separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? So there are your four groupings, and then your single item comes down to verse 39, and the single item is sort of intended to close up all the loopholes, nor height nor depth, and then Paul says, nor any other created thing can do it, and therefore that closes the loophole. It says anything that you can think of that has ever been created anywhere, anytime, in any sense, past, present, or future, if you can think of it, put it in the pot too, and we can say one thing. We cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, let's take these items and put them in categories. Death or life describes condition of existence. So number one, no condition of existence can separate us from God's love. No condition of existence. And what are the two conditions in which man exists? Dead or alive. So Paul is saying, what a dead or alive, the only two conditions of existence that can possibly be. If we're a believer, we die today, but we exist. The condition of our existence is now death. But nonetheless, if we are dead or alive, neither one of those factors can affect our relationship to Christ. Second, when we come down to angels, principalities, and powers, he is simply saying this. No preternatural being can separate us. Preternatural means anything that's not natural. Maybe our best word, and maybe you prefer it, supernatural. No supernatural being. We use preternatural because it involves not only people, but things. No supernatural event, no supernatural person, no supernatural being such as an angel, of God, of Satan, any angel that exists, none of those can touch us. You ever seen a believer afraid of supernatural powers? There's no need for that. There's no place for that as far as a believer is concerned. I don't care if you saw 40 angels in your room last night. You can defy them and you can say, you can't touch me. That's exactly what Paul is teaching in this context. Third, he talks about things present, things past. No dimension of time. No dimension of time can separate us. You can figure the next one, can't you? No dimension of time. Now what does higher depth introduce? No dimension of space. No dimension of time. No dimension of space can separate us from His love. Fifth, no creation or created thing. And the no created thing we will put down as the catch-all in case anything has been thought of, or you can think of it, it closes the loophole. Any possible loophole. No thing that could possibly even be created in your imagination can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Do you want to show me a stronger passage? Do you find anything in the Word of God that is more emphatic than Paul is being in these particular sections? Okay, or we might put no created thing is like Paul saying, by the way, if you can concoct anything in your mind that maybe I forgot, I mean, I've gone to angels, I've gone to life and death and height and depth and all of that, but if some of you can come up with something in your mind that I have missed, well, let me close that too. So that's the final closing of the argument that there is no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, now let's take them one at a time. We won't get them all done this session. But no condition of existence can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Notice first we come to death. Death cannot separate us. And since death involves both body and our soul and spirit, let's review a little bit of what is involved in death in relation to the body. Then in relationship to the immaterial part. What is death in relationship to the body? There are four things we can say that are true of every person, believer and unbeliever alike. And so let's list what is common for you, it's common for the unbeliever, it's common for every human being since Adam. The first that is true for Christians and non-Christians alike is fact of death. Christians die, non-Christians die. How about the manner of death? And here is where we're happy to say that in the manner of death, believers don't die of the same diseases that unbelievers die of, do they? Believers cannot die of a disease, can they? There's no pattern. A believer may die of the same thing that an unbeliever dies of. So the fact of death is the same for everybody. The manner of death is the same for everybody. And after we all die, the process is the same. Decay of the physical body. And there's a fourth thing that's the same. The resurrection of the body. Everybody, Christian and non-Christian, will be resurrected. Look at John 5 and verse 8. This aspect of death is the same for everybody. John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. That's Christian and non-Christian alike. Now, where is the difference? Well, with this resurrection, the difference is outcome. For the believer, it's a resurrection to life. For the unbeliever, it is a resurrection of death. So the difference is dramatic. The believer dies, it's a fact, in the same ways and goes through the same process and is resurrected with everybody else, but the result of his death is life. The unbeliever dies as all die, the same manner, the same various manners, same process takes place, and he will be resurrected, but the end of death will be death. So for the believer, death equals life. For the unbeliever, death equals death, often called the second death or eternal death, and it is simply the death that was experienced is perpetuated forever and forever and forever. This is in relationship to the body. In relationship to the soul and spirit. Old Testament perspective, Job 19. Old Testament perspective, Job 19. We're looking at Job 19, verses 25 and 26. Job says, by way of testimony, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, and he's talking about the process of deterioration, which happens with death, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from, and the Hebrew word men or preposition men means here apart from, yet apart from my flesh, I shall see God. So Job's expectation is that my flesh body will go to the grave, it will deteriorate, and without my flesh and apart from it, I will see God. And therefore that's the hope that he puts forth in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, death for the Christian is expressed in at least three ways. It is, one, sleep. It is, two, departure. It is, three, exodus. Three terms describing death for the believer. First of all, it is sleep. And what is implied in sleep? Certainly, rest from labor. Labor, all those things that were painful in life, whether it was disease, physical pain, what of it? For the believer, sleeps, and it's rest from labor. But what else makes it appropriate? The other thing that makes it appropriate is there is nothing that better expresses temporary condition as sleep. Temporary condition. I don't think you've ever mourned by the bedside of a sleeping person. Just don't do that. And the reason you don't do that, they'll wake up. You don't go in the morning and see your child there, unaware that you're in the room, not speaking with you, and you see them there asleep. You may be a mother who's always afraid of something, and you may watch the covers to see if the stomach's moving. And sure enough, they're breathing, and you burst into tears. Not at all. If you're a morning person, most obnoxious people on God's earth, early risers, and that's fine, but early risers always make a religion out of it. They always do. They make it as though I'm up to greet the world early in the morning while you're asleep. And I always want to say, I'll call you when I go to bed tomorrow night and say, get up. But that's one thing that early risers like to do. That's their spiritual pride. That's their area of security and so forth. But sleep is a temporary condition. Okay, what about departure? Let's take a look at that one. 2 Timothy 4:6. 2 Timothy 4:6. What is it they say? The early bird gets the worm. And I exegete that differently than most people. I take the worm's perspective. If the worm had any sense at all, he would have stayed in bed and not been gotten by the bird. So it's all a matter of hermeneutics, the way you take it. Okay. Departure. 2 Timothy 4:6. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And let me give you the word departure, transliterated. It's analusis. And I'll put just above the word analusis, the word that we bring over into English, which was analysis. And it's a combination of two words, the word lusis, to loosen, and the word ana, up. Analysis, to loosen up. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? You take something and you say, now let's pull off this thread, let's take this piece off, now let's take this piece off, and analyze how they relate to one another, and that is the use of the word. Let me give you four different ways it was used in Greek. Number one, it was used of setting free from chains. Let's just do setting free. And let me give you some of the ways it's used. It's used of setting someone free from change. It's used of setting cloth free of the loom. It's used of the setting free or the breaking up of a banquet. It is used, number four, and this is beautiful, of the setting free of a ship anchored at the dock. And so the picture is, the anchor is pulled up, the ship begins to do what the ship was made to do, and it goes out to sea. And so Paul's picture is simply this: I'm ready to pull up anchor. And that is his expression for death. Notice the idea in every case is setting free from a previous constraint. Setting free from a previous constraint. And therefore, appropriate for the funeral of a believer would be free at last. Cut loose from all the constraints of pain and suffering and limitations of life. Set free is the idea that's involved in it. But look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 15. 2 Peter 1:15. Well, you have another word used. For death. Now, I've translated it as we should, literally, from the Greek New Testament. But notice coming down into 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Peter says, "I will be diligent that at the time of my departure..." Now, that is the same English word as we had over in the other text. However, the word translated departure is the Greek word exodus. And exodus is two parts. Ek, you've heard that a million times. It means out of. Hadas, you can associate that word with your hodometer in your car. It means the way or road. Its use takes us clear back in the Old Testament that Israel was in slavery and bondage, and God brought about the Exodus. God brought them out of, on the road. They're on the road out of that. And therefore, the idea, once again, associated with the Old Testament is new freedom. Chains are cut. The old bondage is over. And the reason it is called sleep is because the body remains yet to be brought into the presence of the Lord. Now back to Romans 8, and let's complete our first couplet. Romans 8. Verse 38. For I am convinced, absolutely convinced, that neither death nor life. Now what would you take life to be? Probably life event. I'm convinced that neither death nor life event can separate us. When something unpleasant happens to us, we often reply by saying, well, that's life. And Paul says, for everything that you've said that's come along the road that has been difficult, and someone says, well, that's life, well, you can come back with an assurance that can't even touch, in any sense of the word, my relationship to the Lord. Is there a sense in which life separates from the Lord? To be absent, to be present in the body, can you finish it, is to be what from the Lord? Absent from the Lord. So there's a certain sense in which in this life we really seem to be separate from Him, don't we? And in a real sense we are, because He is there, we are here. And there is a real separation. Whatever you sense that separation to be, it isn't. Whatever you sense that separation, and I don't think there's a person alive that every once in a while doesn't get a very definite feeling of isolation. We call it loneliness. And part of life is the Lord that we know. He is there. We are here. And that's noted in, well, we had several passages that do that, that talk about the separation of the believer at this present moment from the Lord. But in reality, whatever we feel in terms of feelings, what can we say? Neither death nor life event can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to bring that to an end, but let me give you the translation that is offered by Dr. Angus. He wrote a very good book on the religious quests of the Greek-Roman world. Doesn't that sound like one you would like to read? The religious quests of the Greek-Roman world. And when it comes down to height and depth, on very good grounds, he translates this way. Neither the ascension of the stars nor their declinations. And he does that on the basis of the height and depth being used in terms of astrological sense. And therefore, I don't care what the horoscope reads, superstition has no place in the life of the believer. There is no worry. I mean, you can look at all the black cats on Friday the 13th while walking under ladders. It doesn't make any difference. That is pure human viewpoint, superstition, because nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll pick that up and complete it. It looks like tonight we'll do that. Father, we're thankful once again for the wonderful truth of your word, that really, where are our enemies when an angel in heaven, events of life, death, demons, Satan, anything we can possibly conceive of cannot do one thing. It cannot separate us for one moment or to any degree from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray that as we learn this passage, we might come to Paul's convictions and we will be able to say and join him in that first person pronoun, I am forever and absolutely convinced of my relationship to you. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.